heard the word salvation. If you've ever been in a home Bible study, no doubt you've been taught on what does it mean to be saved. We may at times even talk about people as being saved or not saved. And while I'm not in any way condemning the use of the word in that context, tonight I'd like to expand our perception and of this concept of salvation. Quoting the Reverend Raymond Woodward, salvation is a very elastic word. I was saved in an altar of repentance, born of the water of the Spirit. I am being saved as I walk in the Spirit, living a life in obedience to the Word of God, and I will be saved one day when I hear the trump of God and meet Him in the clouds. I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved, but none of us are actually saved as of yet. We're all in the process. And so tonight I've come to put some context and clarity around the subject of salvation. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith. So there is an end in mind. Even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you and to me. Tonight I'd like to expand our understanding of what does it mean to be saved. Would you pray with me one more time? And Jesus, we're so grateful. We're so privileged. What an honor it is to know you and to be known of you, God, and to be a part of the people of God, so great a people. Lord, it's our request tonight that your word would go forth, Lord, that your will would be done, and that we would be changed, transformed from the inside out by the power of your truth. It's in Jesus' name, your name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Let me start by asking you the question of the night. If you're saved, what is it that you're saved from? It's not a trick question, but it is kind of tricky because there's multiple answers to that question. Saved from what? It seems so simple, yet it's actually sometimes complex. I would propose to you that the answer of saved from what goes past what is simple. And so when we read and when we talk and when we think to try to answer the question, what are we saved from? The salvation that we read in the scriptures takes at least seven, if not more, distinct flavors. Defining what does it mean, really, to be saved. So for the sake of clarity, let me give you an outline of where we're going to go tonight, because we're going to go into the deep end. And so to give you a sense of where it starts and where it ends, as I studied the scriptures, as God started to open up to me this thought, it felt like a mighty rushing river that could not be contained, and I don't want to drown anyone tonight in the scriptures. But we're saved from our sins. And that's not in the future, that's now. We're saved from our own human nature. We have this overcoming power that God gives us to overcome this flesh. We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from the tribulation that's to come. And now we're talking about the future tense. We are the bride of Christ. We are looking for the sound of the trump to call us to the marriage supper of the Lamb so that we can be saved from the tribulation. If we're alive during that time, we'll be saved from death. And those even that are dead will be resurrected from the grave. This is the first resurrection, but it's not the last. We'll be saved to reign with him then for 1,000 years. And by reigning with him for that 1,000 years, we'll be saved from being deceived by Satan in the last stand of Gog and Magog. We still haven't gotten to the end yet. We're still in the process. There's still many milestones yet to come. And so what we really are saying when we say we're saved is we're saved from judgment. We're saved from the great white throne judgment that will come after the 1,000 years. We're saved from the lake of fire that was made for fallen angels and not mankind. And then we'll be saved for all of eternity. to dwell with Jesus in the new heaven and new earth. In the Old Testament, though, when we read about this word salvation, most often it doesn't apply to any of those things. In the Old Testament, saved most often, or salvation most often, is in reference to saved from situations that come against the people of God. And tonight it's not my goal to undo, but rather to expand and build upon our understanding of what does it mean to be saved. What was it that the prophets of the Old Testament were trying to understand that we now have access to this great revelation? 1 Peter chapter 1 encapsulates within itself multiple layers of this salvation, which at the surface, the word salvation could be easily interpreted as singular, but when in fact, like layers of peeling the onion, once peeled back, salvation is plural, not singular. So turn, if you would, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, but now starting at verse 3. In this single chapter, we have multiple flavors or examples of salvation manifest to us in different ways. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's one saved from death of the grave through the resurrection. Verse 4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There's another salvation, reserved in heaven, saved for eternity in a place that's truly the end after the end after the end. But this salvation is for the future, reserved until then. Verse 5 says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And here we have the saved from ourselves, the power of God to keep us saved. Present tense. This is no longer in the future, this is today. This life, in this life, God's salvation makes us ready for the next step, which isn't the last step. Continue to read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that your trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor of the glory of the appearing of our Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, saved from the tribulation in the rapture, being found to the honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 goes on to say, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." So consequently, there's a salvation for those that are in the Old Testament that is not that of the salvation in the New Testament. They were looking into that grace but didn't have access to it. So does that mean the Old Testament prophets weren't saved? No, of course not. They are saved for eternity, but that's at a time point much further down in the timeline of God. Their salvation won't be part of the rapture. It comes at the great white throne judgment. We'll go into this in more detail and work through a timeline, but to set the stage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets inquired, searching diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was born in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." They knew there was something more coming, but they didn't know what exactly it was or when it would happen. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah to come to raise up the people of God, not realizing he has already come, and the raising up of the people wasn't exactly what they were imagining. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister these things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." There's these mysteries of God that God has revealed to us, and we are so fortunate to live in this time frame, this dispensation of time. We didn't pick it. God picked us for it. And when we start to consider the possibilities of times in which we could exist, this is the greatest of all times. we have access to things that angels desire to look into, access to salvation in this life, the power to overcome the flesh, the ability through salvation to become the bride of Christ arrayed in white, saved from the tribulation, saved from being deceived at the end of the millennial reign, saved from judgment, the great white throne judgment. We live in a time and dispensation that is unlike any other, privileged beyond what we can probably comprehend. As we continue to read in verse 13, then, because of this privilege, because of this access, because of the revelation that we have, it says, wherefore, or therefore, here's what we ought to do in response. Because we have this exclusive access to such a great salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, wherefore, in response to, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we're saved from our former selves through the revealing of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we've been saved from even our own ignorance, having the knowledge that results in obedience, which will always produce holiness in our lives. This gift of salvation is not a single gift, it is not a single destination. It is a divine rescue from many things in this life and even in the life to come. It's interesting when we read about the salvation in the Old Testament that the majority of those examples of God's divine deliverance were in this life and not the life to come. For example, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more again forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The salvation from God was not the eternal salvation we most often think of. Although we know that the deliverance of God's people from slavery to Egypt is in itself an illustration of our own deliverance from the bondage of sin, God's divine rescue or salvation, even today, can be a rescue from situations in this life. And then, like the children of Israel, we praise him for the victory. Like it says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, and they then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song unto the Lord. They spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, my rescue. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. There's a natural response when we receive this gift of salvation that we praise him for it. Praise him for the victory. The victories today, the victories tomorrow, and the victories that will come. Lord's become my salvation, not just because of the victory over death, hell, and the grave, but because of the victory that we can experience even in this life. The word salvation in the Old Testament is, and forgive me, I don't speak Hebrew fluently, isu, which means to help. Talking about the word salvation in the Old Testament, isu, to help, to deliverance, to restore health, something saved, victory by God. And then, of course, we know well the Hebrew word Yahweh we most often read is translated into the word God in English. And so when God revealed his name and his image through the incarnation of himself in Jesus Christ, the Hebrew meaning of the name Jesus is a combination of the two, God, Yah, and isu, salvation, Yeshua, God is salvation. Jesus is salvation. Luke chapter 2, the Bible says that there was a devout Jew named Simeon who was one of those who really anticipated the Messiah, who was looking into the things that were to come, the promises of God. And as he ever looked to the Lord Christ to come and to deliver God's people, his devotion must have somehow separated him above his brethren, because in verse 26 of Luke chapter 2, it says that it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. This is speaking of Simeon. And when he went to the parents, Mary and Joseph, that brought the child in Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, and he took him up. We're having a baby dedication here. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now thou lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon could say that I've seen the salvation because God robed in flesh became our salvation. The Hebrew meaning of his name, Jesus, is God's salvation. Jesus is salvation. And while this salvation certainly applies to all of eternity, salvation is not in itself a single point or a single destination. We were saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We read another example of this salvation in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, when God's people were horribly outnumbered by the enemy. As the Spirit of God moved on a Levite, he prophesied in the midst of the congregation, saying, and he said, hearken ye all of Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Salvation in this present life, in this present day, victory. God's salvation to his people is not limited to a time in the future. No, in fact, some of his greatest victories take place here on earth in this life. And of course, when I asked, saved from what? I'm sure we all thought, and rightly so, that we're saved from our sin, from the penalty and the price. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, we've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark. Every one of us is in need of a Savior, in need of rescue, in need of salvation. And as God's great plan for the rescue of his creation has unfolded, God himself became that salvation, paying the price, the penalty for sin, shedding his innocent blood on the cross. And there's a turning point in the meaning of the word salvation. As Messiah was thought, he was going to come to save his people, to restore Israel, to lift them back up from under the oppression of the Romans, like he saved them from Egypt, right? Or he saved them time and time again from their enemies in battle. But now God expands the meaning of salvation to bringing to new things into the light of this plan, moving from the old contract to the new contract, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We read about this bridge between the old and the new in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. It says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. This is under the law, saying that this is the blood of the testament, the Old Testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So these first few verses that we just read in Hebrews chapter 9 sets the stage and points back to the old contract, setting the stage and building the bridge to the new contract. As we continue to read in chapter 9, verse 24, about this bridge between the old and new, verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He's not going to a temple like the priests went in, which are figures of the true, but in heaven itself now appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For he must then often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, when Jesus paid the price for my sin, he prepaid the price for all of my sin, past, present, and future. Verse 27 and 28 now set the context for the rest of what I want to share with you tonight. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and it was appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We're talking about the old contract. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. See, in this bridge between the old and the new contract, up to this point, there was only one path that led to eternity with God. It was through obedience to the law. This obedience required the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood. Not that the blood of the animal would be the remedies for sin, but a payment or push forward of the payment till the blood of Jesus could wipe away the sin, to pay the penalty, to pay the price. Verse 27 says, this path of obedience to the law is a path from death to judgment. The judgment it speaks of is the great white throne judgment. So under the Old Testament, there was one path to eternity, and it was through the law, through obedience. And the door to that path was death. And in your obedience, one day there will be a judgment that has not yet happened that will be your potential entry into eternity with God, or judgment. So anyone that died before the church was birthed in an upper room, those who could not have been baptized in the name of Jesus or filled with the Holy Ghost because it was not yet poured out, those people only have one path to eternity, and that's through death, which they now are today, are asleep until that day of judgment, until that great white throne judgment. But after Jesus Christ rose again, having gotten the victory, salvation has a new path, the path of the new birth, born of the water, born of the Spirit. So let's just recap a minute here before we jump into the deep end. Salvation, historically speaking, from the Old Testament, was more about rescue from the enemy or rescue from situations. And that's still true today. God rescues us from things in this life. Then Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, as he prepaid the price for my sin, we now have the opportunity to be saved from the penalty of our sin, or saved from the judgment against the penalty. We're saved from that great white throne judgment that has yet to happen. The Old Testament path that went from death to judgment, we're saved from that path. Those that are sleeping will still be on that path to judgment. All those under the law will be judged by God, but now we can be saved from having to stand trial for our sin, covered in the blood of Jesus, and saved from situations that happen in this life. But it doesn't stop there, because God has even saved us from ourselves. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You see, God's salvation becomes part of this present life through his Spirit that gives us the power to overcome this flesh. We can have deliverance from ourselves, deliverance from our carnal nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Saved from what? Saved from situations in life. Saved from the judgment, the great white throne judgment, having our sins covered in the blood. Saved from our own selves, our carnal nature, as we walk in the Spirit. Jesus is that salvation. He's the blood that covers us in baptism. And it's God's Spirit that saves us perpetually going forward. Verse 7 said, though, that all of these things, this New Testament path of the new birth, is that so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. You see, most often when we think about the word salvation, or we talk about it, or we hear it preached, we think about the end in mind. Or sometimes we think about the rapture, which isn't the end in mind. I've come to remind all of us that The saving takes place prior to the judgment or our salvation from judgment. Now, before we jump all the way into the deep end of the ages to come, I have a few caveats I want to share. First one is that God does not owe us an explanation of everything that he has planned. He gives us his word, and his word gives us a clear path unto salvation. There is no question in our minds what it means to be obedient to the word of God, to be born again. And he's given us information on how to live a life that's pleasing to him, how to grab a hold of the promises that will always reproduce his divine spirit in us, an expected end. But as we look forward into ages to come, he is not obligated to tell us and explain everything to us, but he has given us some information. So that's caveat number one. Caveat number two is that if you've never sat through a 12-week Bible study like Exploring God's Word, what God can show to you in 12 weeks is much more than we can cover here tonight. So in light of that, I'm going to give you a very brief overview of what's next in God's timeline to the best of our understanding based on the scriptures. Now, we are in what is often referred to as the church age. We're no longer under the law, not in the Old Testament. We operate under the new contract, the New Testament. The church age was born in an upper room when the Spirit of God was poured out as evidenced by speaking in tongues in a language from God. Since that time, we have and continue to be in the church age. And as participants in this dispensation of time, we are looking for and listening in anticipation for the Lord to call us up with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, keep in mind that this letter was written to the church age under the new contract. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have passed away, those that are dead, that ye sorrow not, even as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Again, we're talking about those that have died under the church age, the dispensation after the Holy Ghost was poured out in the upper room. And I know that popular culture says that when you die, you go to heaven, but that is just absolutely not what the scriptures say. But we understand that when a person dies, they sleep, they are unaware, they are have no knowledge of anything. It's like when I went to the dentist and I had my wisdom teeth pulled. I remember sitting in the chair and they put the mask on me, and the next thing I remember, they pulled the mask off and I looked at the doctor and I said, "So when is this going to start?" He's like, "It's already done. We've completed the procedure. Your wisdom teeth are gone." I'm like, it was like no time at all had passed. One moment I was awake and the next minute I was awake, and there was a lot of stuff that happened in between I have no recollection of. That's what it's like to be asleep. One moment you're awake and the next moment you're awake and you have no knowledge of anything in between. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 15 then goes on to explain, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ," the dead under the New Testament, new contract, "the dead filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in his name, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Verse 16 says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive. So let me ask you this. Could the dead in Christ include those who died under the law, under the old contract, under the Old Testament? No. It's that same quickening spirit that raised up Jesus will raise up us. And that quickening spirit was not yet poured out. They were in a different contract. There is a path for them to eternity, but it is a path from death to judgment, the great white throne judgment. This letter is to the New Testament church. The dead who rise first are born of the water, born of the Spirit, Holy Ghost filled, baptized in his name. And when we're called up with a shout to meet the Lord in the clouds, we're on our way to a wedding. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 5 says, And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, all ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him." Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, us, hath made herself ready. And to her, the church was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, "Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." Throughout the scriptures, this new covenant, this born-again experience, is intended to lead to a marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. Matthew 9 and 15 says, "And Jesus said to them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Speaking of himself. "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." The marriage supper has yet to happen. The marriage supper in itself isn't salvation. It's the next step. And at this marriage supper that lasts for 7 years, God will distribute rewards. So there is a judgment of the righteous. It's a judgment of those that were met the Lord in the clouds and were part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Bible speaks of the crowns that will be distributed according to the works that we did, having been obedient and been part of that born-again experience. 1 Peter 5 and 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And in Revelation, it describes the casting down of those crowns at the feet of Jesus in recognition that it was not us that got the victory, but it was he who got it for us. It's not a coincidence that during this 7-year marriage celebration, the Bible also prophesies of a tribulation, which is also 7 years. 3.5 years of good and 3.5 years of the worst time to ever live on the face of this earth. Worse than we can possibly imagine. We're saved from the tribulation. We're rescued from turmoil and hurt and pain. Luke 21 and 34 gives us a warning and describes what else we're saved from. Luke 21 and 34 says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with suffering and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that that day come, the day we're listening for, the trump of God, the day that we meet in the clouds, don't be caught up with this life so that when that day come, you're unaware, for as a snare shall it come on all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape, to be saved from the tribulation and all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man to be rewarded," or distributed rewards, crowns, being made worthy to escape, rescued. And so now we have another dimension to our understanding of what salvation means. Not only are we saved from the judgment, the great white throne judgment, but that is yet to come, but we are saved from the tribulation. Sometimes I wonder when we talk about salvation if we talk about it and think about it in limiting terms, not considering all the many things that we are saved from. Now there will be a judgment of us at that time at the rapture. Those who keep themselves, first a judgment just for those who keep themselves clean and white, who made themselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and even a judgment of those of them who are part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of what did they do for God in this life, which will result in those rewards. And turning to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1, the Bible says that many are called to the wedding, but few are chosen. Throughout the scriptures, this parallel example that God has created, this vivid illustration of his relationship with us, with the church, is marriage between a man and a woman, the groom and the bride. And this parable in Matthew chapter 22 speaks of a wedding that's been planned. God has planned a wedding. He's invited the guests, and more importantly, he's invited the brides. We are the ones he's invited. But the ones that he first invited didn't show up, so he went out and found some more people to invite. Were the Gentiles. He first invited the Jews. They respectfully declined. And so the parable goes on to say, as the servants went about and gathered those that weren't originally invited, who are now invited, to fill the house, to prepare for the wedding. There were many that came, that's us. But there was one man which had not on a wedding garment. Verse 12 says, and he saith to him, friend, how camest in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. There is a judgment that will take place at the rapture of the church, at the trump of the Lord God, and some will not make the wedding. Similar to the parable of the 10 virgins who all were expecting to be married to the groom, but 50% of them did not keep their lamps full of oil. God warns us not to become complacent and somehow find ourselves uninvited. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of the corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You see, this truth that God has given us is so powerful, it always works. The Spirit of God working in us, this born-again experience, it always will reproduce himself in us. And the longer we walk in this walk, the more of him we will see in us. And that is us preparing ourselves. Now, there will be some that have just started this walk that will still be part of that marriage supper of the Lamb. And there will be those that have walked for many years that will be part of that supper of the Lamb. And there will be rewards distinctly for them and differently for them, but they will all be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible talks about vessels that are unto honor and vessels that are unto dishonor, vessels made of gold and silver and wood, and they're all vessels that God has made, and they're all useful to God, but they're not all equal. So it isn't about have I reached a certain level of spirituality to be qualified for the marriage supper Lamb, but have I continued in the process to become as honorable a vessel as I can be. So here's where I want to circle back to the dimension of salvation that is the victory over this flesh, our carnal nature. I know that we're all in different places in our walk with God, and we're all maturing as we grow in our knowledge and understanding. And as I said last week, that it's not about a destination, it's about a direction. Are we headed in the direction that matters most? Have we allowed the cares of this life to distract us, to pull our attention away, to deprioritize the things that really matter, that would pull us off the path that leads to life? Yes, we are saved from judgment, saved from sin. But if we don't continually be saved from ourselves, we can be uninvited to that wedding. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, seeing then that all these things that shall be dissolved, knowing that this whole world is not going to matter in the end, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Can I pause here to say, the enemy's number one tactic isn't the words that come out of your mouth, it's the words that come into your ears from the screen or the speakers. The conversations of things, the things we allow into our eyes, into our minds, into our hearts. We need to guard ourselves, the Bible says, seeing that all these things shall be solved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of that day, wherein the heavens being opened on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt away with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 goes on to say, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Salvation is present tense, and salvation is future tense. Now, the Bible does give a third path for those who didn't make the wedding, who weren't caught together in the clouds. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. But it's not a path that anyone should aspire to follow. So there's the path under the law that's from death to judgment, judged under the law. There's the path under the new contract that is the path, the born-again path, born of the water, born of the Spirit, now arrayed in fine linen, looking for and listening for the trump of God, the catching away of his saints to meet in the clouds and be with him forever, to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be judged according to our works. But for those that did not make that marriage supper, whose invitations were revoked, or those who realized that they never had an RSVP, there is a path in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that says that those who do not take the mark of the beast during the tribulation will then also be resurrected. But if you thought living for God was difficult in this dispensation, I can't imagine what living for God will be like in the next dispensation, the next period of time, the ages to come. We are in the greatest time frame to live for God, to have all of the things of godliness available to us, to have the fullness and the understanding of this truth and the power of the Spirit working in us. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They now become part of the resurrection." Verse 5 then goes on to explain again the difference between the old contract and the new contract, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. We want to be a part of the first resurrection, and not after the marriage supper, but part of the marriage supper. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So when we say we're saved, what are we saved from? We're saved from the judgment, yes, but that's way ahead in the timeline. We're saved from ourselves, the power of sin in this flesh. We're saved from the tribulation. So next on God's calendar is that catching away, the rapture of the saints, the ticket to the wedding, supper of the Lamb. And then after that, Armageddon, and then a dawn of a new age. We read earlier that God wanted to show the power of what he's offered us in ages to come. In this ages and ages to come, and there's a new age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign that will come after the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon. And during this 1,000-year period, Satan will be chained up, unable to influence the world. But at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says that he'll be loosed once again, and he will again enlist armies to do battle with God at the Battle of Gog and Magog. And after God's certain victory in this, again, battle, the dead of those that were not part of the first resurrection will be raised to be stand judgment before the Lord. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment that we're saved from when we say, "Are you saved?" Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the judgment that leads to salvation or damnation. Church, we live in a time and a place like none other. What we have access to isn't just salvation from judgment. We have access to become, as it said, priests in God's kingdom for 1,000 years to reign with him while people continue to live on this earth. We'll be those resurrected saints that were part of the first resurrection. And because of that, we won't fall prey to Satan's tricks all over again at the end of that 1,000 years. We've been saved from that possibility. We've been saved from the tribulation. We've been saved from the judgment. And what we do in this time frame is going to determine which path we follow. And God has made us promises in his word that he will give us everything that we need to follow the path that leads to life. If the musicians would come, and if you'd stand with me, I'd like to read to you 2 more scriptures. It's an invitation to every one of us. It's a call to action, to contend for this faith, for this truth, to be diligent in our walk with God and not careless or complacent. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of that city." The Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 then says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." You see, we're already there. That's us, the bride. We've already been saved from the tribulation. We've been part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've reigned with him for 1,000 years. We were not subject to fall prey to Satan's tricks at the end and saved again. And then when the judgment of all judgments came, we didn't have to be judged. Saved again. Salvation is many things. And while we're in this life, while we're in this walk, while we still have breath, we have a choice to make. To prepare ourselves for a wedding, to take the surest path, the best path, the path that God would intend for us to take to be saved. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And tonight, as we open up this altar, I would invite you to come and to present yourself to God and say, God, if there's anything on my garments that would cause me to be uninvited to the wedding, God, I need you to bring those to my attention. I need to bring them to an altar of repentance, and I need to make a plan to take steps in a direction that leads back to you, because, God, there is nothing in this world that's worth missing what's to come. The salvation, the rescue in this life and in the ages to come. As we open up this altar tonight, if you've never repented, tonight is a good night to tell God, I'm in need of a Savior. If you've never been baptized in his name, he wants to cover you in his blood to be born of the water. If you have not yet been filled with his Spirit, he wants to give you the promise to make you ready, to give you certainty, to give you confidence that you are his and that he is yours. Would you come this evening? Would you come to this altar? Would you